scripture reading this morning begins in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll run over the chapter marking into chapter 3. It might be good just to comment that this was originally a letter. It didn't have chapter markings. The chapters were added later, so there's nothing holy or inspired about a marking of chapter 3. And the paragraph of the thought really does hang together better if we read the verses as I have listed here. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28, reading through chapter 3, verse 3. Please listen to God's word. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be like. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." This week I had a privilege of gathering together with the high school girls' Bible study and having a father-daughter banquet, something of a banquet. We went out to eat together and to marvel at our daughters and the love that God has shown to us in giving us those daughters. And at that time, Dave said something very interesting. Dave remarked at the depth of God's love that he would give such as us such wonderful and beautiful daughters. And we know that love that comes from God that has given us children. Right on Dave's heels, Tony marveled at the double blessing that he has enjoyed in his life. The blessing of God bringing Holly and Ashley into his life. You see, Ashley is an adopted daughter for Tony. And so the second blessing was to actually take Ashley and adopt her into his family and make her his own legally. The blessing of loving her and being loved in return, and to hear Ashley call him Daddy, was a very special blessing that he related. That type of love we know and we experience in our families. And John gives that love as an example of what God's love has been to us. Behold, what manner of love the Lord has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. This section begins a new section in John, an extended section that we could title The Life of Righteousness. John begins that by describing who we are and then how that life of righteousness is lived. It's very similar to where he's been, except he's going to shift now to concentrate on describing what the persevering Christian life looks like. He's alluded to that theme before in chapter 1, where he said, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all, and you as believers will follow after him by walking in that light. In these verses, John urges you to practice the life of righteousness based on your adoption. And he speaks of that life of righteousness by the phrase, abide in him. That's his command right at the very beginning in verse 28. And it runs all the way down to verse 3 in chapter 3, where he says, let everyone who has this hope purify himself, just as he is pure. Between those bookends, then, he gives five different aspects of our adoption that highlight our abiding in Christ. I'll explain it in the simple form this way, that God has adopted you, therefore abide in him. That's the main theme of this passage. And we'll look at five different aspects of that. So God has adopted you, therefore abide in him. The first concept that John puts forward is that children abide in Jesus Christ because he will come again. Children abide in him because he will come again. Have you noticed that John takes for granted the second coming of Jesus Christ? By that I mean that John doesn't spend any time at all describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. He just puts it out there and just jumps right in and says, Jesus is coming again. And because of that, you abide in Christ. There's a sense to that, or that makes sense, because that teaching of the second coming stands right in the body of all of the teaching that John received from Jesus Christ himself. I'm going to do the same that John does by not giving a lot of definition to that second coming. I'm going to summarize it with four brief sentences so that you can see where John is heading with this special instruction. In summary, we believe that Scripture teaches about the second coming, that Jesus will come again bodily, and everyone will see him. Second, when he comes again, the dead will be raised. Third, at the resurrection, Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And fourth, he will separate all mankind, rewarding those who believe in Jesus Christ with eternal life and condemning those who have not believed to everlasting judgment. That's a very brief summary of the teaching of Christ's second coming. And at this point, John focuses on that last proposition. And he does so in an interesting fashion. The second coming of Christ is sometimes spoken of so as to warn you. Jesus is coming again, therefore obey, so that you may be in his presence. And while there's an element of that in John's words, there is a different slant that John takes. And it's the slant of giving you assurance of your salvation so that you would abide in him. As believers, John says, you may have confidence on the day of judgment, knowing that Jesus has kept the whole law for you and died on the cross for your sins. On the other hand, by implication, the non-Christian will be ashamed at Christ's coming. The New King James translates it fairly simply as being ashamed, but the language behind that translation might better be said that those that are not believing would shrink away from his presence in shame. It would shrink away from his presence in shame. This came up when we considered 1 Thessalonians and the second coming of Christ that Paul talks about there. That God does come, and he comes in judgment, and he calls all men to account. The believer is rewarded with honor and everlasting life, but the unbeliever will be judged eternally. They will hang their heads in shame and even cry out that the mountains would fall down upon them and hide them from the presence of the Lord. Why? Well, because they have turned away from the Lord in rebellion. A fact that is proved by their actions and the fruit of unbelief. They have enjoyed all the benefits of this life and have remained ungrateful to the Lord. Thinking themselves to be wise, they discover their folly in the presence of the Lord. In this life, they have asserted their own authority and their own rule. But in judgment, they will be forced to acknowledge the only rule, Jesus Christ. For Christ will indeed justly judge their unbelief and shame them eternally. This is the way Matthew Henry speaks of it. He says, at his public appearance, he will shame all those who have abandoned him. He will disclaim all acquaintance with them, will cover them with shame and confusion, will abandon them to darkness, devils, and endless despair by professing before men and angels that he is ashamed of them. Judgment leads to a watchfulness, doesn't it? And those warnings tend to cause us to be watchful. But as I said, John's focus is not in warning the unbeliever, but in speaking to you as a child of God, calling you to abide, yes, but also speaking of your abiding because of that second coming. Because of the fact that at that second coming of Christ, the Lord will openly acknowledge you as his child. Matthew Henry's words were stark, and they give fear of God giving shame to the unbeliever. But as terrifying as that is, so much greater is the acknowledgement that God gives to you as his child. He openly acquits you and openly acknowledges that you belong to him. That type of hope and that type of assurance gives fuel to you as a child of God to abide in him. There's joy and exhilaration to think of the coming of the King who will acknowledge you in his presence. A child abides in Jesus because he will come again and acknowledge you. Second, a child of God abides in Jesus because they are born again. Because they are born again. John uses that rich biblical phrase, born again, to describe you as a child of God. In fact, later saying, now we are children of God. I have to admit that the title born again Christian has been somewhat soiled in modern days by enemies and by hypocrites. And it's a phrase that has some baggage with it now. And when we talk about a born again Christian, there are often certain images and often negative images that come to mind. I want you to put all of that baggage down and accept this phrase as coming from Christ himself. He calls you born again from above and by water and by Spirit. Jesus calls you this, and it's a valuable title for you to meditate on. John uses it to urge perseverance based on the new life that you have in Christ and the righteousness that you have from him. It's a righteousness that Christ earns by his obedience and then becomes the pattern for you as you live out by faith the grace that he has given to you. Listen to what John says. If, or maybe better, since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John has already said that he who abides in Christ also abides in the words of Christ, or abides in the law of God. You might remember that Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That means that obedience and abiding necessarily come from that life that God has given to you. It is part of being connected to Jesus. And obedience springs from being born again, as is testified throughout Scripture. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. There Paul says, "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That's what we receive from God in Christ. We are born again. It's by grace that you persevere. It's by grace that you receive these things. But it's a holistic receiving. It's not just the forgiveness of sin, but Paul talks about wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as John here speaks of righteousness that comes from Him. Let the love of Christ then dwell in you so richly that welling up out of that righteousness comes faithfulness and sanctification more and more as you abide in Him. So a child of God abides in Him because you are born from Him. Third, a child abides in Jesus because of the Father's love. This is something of a hinge for this passage, because it all revolves around this really incredible verse that describes the love of God. The whole concept of adoption has God's love running all through it. We believe that God has loved sinners. He has loved rebels and loved us in such a way that we would be transformed from being an enemy of God to being His child. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. John is building on what he learned at the feet of Jesus. And read is our call to worship of how God gave us the right to be called children of God. In that call to worship from John chapter 1, we note that it is by God's authority and God's sovereignty that this has taken place. And if you keep moving on in the Gospel of John, you come to chapter 3 that I also read earlier, and find that the basis of that sovereign election is God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That adoption that you have is because of God's eternal love. A love that is described to us and pictured for us in our families. It's for that reason I mentioned the father-daughter banquet and the love that we marvel at, that we see in our families. And the double blessing that Tony confessed, to know that there's love of a family that accepts and draws in one that wasn't born in that family and makes her one of His own. And this is what God has done for you. He has loved one who was a rebel, who did not belong to Him, but instead was an enemy. And God has loved you and drawn you into His family. This is the Almighty, Holy God of all of the universe who has done this. And John says, goes on in verse 1 to describe how God has called us children, how He has called us children of God. He identifies us openly and unashamedly. Do you know what I mean by that? He's not shy to be associated with you. I could give let me give an example of that. In the musical Music Man, at the very end, there's a scene where all of the children gather together and they play their instruments. And they don't play very well. It almost hurts the ears to play or to hear them playing. But each one of the parents in the audience stands up and says, "That's my boy. That's my girl." They're not ashamed to be identified with their children. And that's God's acceptance of you. He's not ashamed to be identified with you. It's not as if God were to see you coming and hide his face and say, "Whose child is that over there?" No, God openly acknowledges you and calls you his child. And that's with that understanding that by nature, you and I were children of wrath. Isn't it right then that John would call you to marvel at this love? Behold. Behold what manner of love. Such love prompts you to abide in Jesus. John is going to go ahead in chapter 3 to elaborate on that by saying, since he loved you first, you love him. Fourth, the child abides in Jesus even though the world rejects him. John says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. As you might imagine, your adoption brings certain privileges to you. It brings you the privileges of being named by the name of Christ, by being identified in the family of God, by having been given Christ's righteousness, his honor, his glory. But there are other things that you inherit as well. You also inherit, in this case, the misunderstanding of the world. The world, in these verses, does not recognize Jesus, does not understand him, and because of that, does not understand you either. If you stop and think about it, and you consider what the world thinks about when it considers the church, even when it does, in the best possible circumstance, the world often looks at the church with a patronizing condescension. It's as if they say, "Oh, they're there. I'm glad you have something to help you along." You know, they talk about religion as Christianity as a crutch. And so they kind of pat Christians on the head and say, go sit in the corner and sing your songs. That's kind of the best possible circumstance. The world's attitude can also range to ridicule or contempt or violence and persecution. Around the world, that's taking place. And we experience these types of things here as well. John here is once more taking to heart the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, where he promises the Holy Spirit, he does so to give comfort in the face of the rejection or the misunderstanding of the world. John 16, starting with verse 1, says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. John is pointing out, or Jesus is pointing out, that the rejection and the persecution that he would face as the Son of God would also spill out upon the followers of Jesus Christ. Very specifically, the disciples would face the rejection of the synagogues and the persecution and even the death that would come at the hands of those who hated Christ. And the church continues to face the rejection and misunderstanding of the world. In this case, you are like Christ. As the world did not know Jesus, so it does not know you, the church. And yet, as a child of God, you know that you would give everything you own and everything you are to be known by God, not the world. Those values and those treasures you willingly set aside in favor of that lasting, eternal treasure, which is everlasting life in Jesus Christ. That is the pearl of great price. A child of God abides in Him, knowing that this is eternal life. This is true treasure. Even though the world does not recognize or understand you, even though the world may ridicule, the true treasure is still received. Finally, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, a child of God abides in Jesus because of the promise of complete sanctification. John returns to the theme of Christ's second coming at this point. Earlier he had referred to Jesus coming as a judge and calling all men to account and acquitting you as a believer. Here John declares that you are now in Christ. It's not just something that is awaiting the second coming, but there's a reality that you receive right now. You are a child of God. That's your identity. And then John says what you will be. Not only are you something now, but you will be something. Now, there's still some mystery in that. John says we don't know what we will be like, but when he appears, we shall be like him. I listed several propositions about Jesus' second coming before, and John fills them out a little bit here. Jesus comes again, and John says he will be revealed, coming really and bodily, not just spiritually, as some claim. He will be seen. John says, for we shall see him as he is. And then most importantly, at the resurrection and judgment, John says the believers will be forever changed to be like him. As I said, John still confesses some mystery in this. We don't know what it will be. It hasn't been revealed yet. But it has been revealed that we shall be like Jesus. To understand this, you have to see it in the context of that great overarching narrative of Scripture. In the beginning, God created mankind to be like Him. I chose that phrase specifically is what John uses here. The book of Genesis uses the term to describe it as saying, you are created after the image of God. God made Adam and Eve like himself. He created and crowned mankind with glory and honor. He made them to be like God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But when Adam and Eve rebelled, sin corrupted that image of God. And at that point, God could have justly left all mankind to suffer in their condition of sin and to stay in that wretched rebel state all of their lives and then to suffer for all eternity. But God didn't do that, because from all eternity, God had covenanted to save a people from their sins, to save you, His church, from their sins. And He has promised that you would be conformed to that image of God in Jesus Christ. Listen again to Paul's words, this time from Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God has called you and saved you to be conformed to His image, to be like Him. That means that as a child of God, you abide in Jesus because God has promised to renew in you that Spirit of God, that image of God. And not only that, but that He will perfect it completely. He will not leave off the work of His hand, but will cause you to abide in Him until that last great day. And on that day, you will see your Redeemer face to face. And there is still some mystery here, but John says, as you see Him, you will be changed to be like Him. You will be changed to be like Him forever. There is that here and now aspect. You are right now born again to the living hope in Jesus Christ. But that living hope has a consummation in mind as well. The complete sanctification that God promises. You abide in Him, resting in that promise and that hope that one day you will see Him face to face and you will be like Him for all eternity. For that reason, John concludes this thought by saying, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And I call that a bookend to this passage where he says, abide in Him and now purify yourself because He is pure. And in the middle of that is this great declaration that you are a child of God. You bear the name of Jesus Christ. You bear the image of God. And since He is pure, you too pursue purity. You pursue that life of righteousness, which is the working out of the persevering faith that John has been speaking of up to this point. James Boyce says this in closing. He says, it is simply that if we are to be like Christ hereafter, then we must act like Christ now, imitating Him now. A child of God abides in Jesus Christ because you will be like Him. God has adopted you. Therefore, abide in Him. You abide in Him because He will come again. Because you are born again. Because of the Father's love. You abide in Him even though the world does not understand you. You abide because of the promise of complete sanctification. May the Lord bless you and keep you and strengthen you to abide in Him. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the love that You have shown to us. We do marvel, Lord, that You do not hide Your face from us. You're not ashamed to call us Your children. And as we worship You today, we testify that You are our God, that You are the one who has redeemed us. And we are not ashamed to be called by Your name, by the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would vindicate us in all eternity. We pray that in the here and now and in the life hereafter that we would know that great joy of being loved by You. We thank You, God, that You have taken us as Your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with another psalm about God's wondrous love. Psalm 36, selection B. The poetry of this psalm tries to compare God's love to things that we know, the heights of the heavens, reaching the stars and beyond. And even those words fail to comprehend the depth of God's love. But they give us a good expression and a good way for us to say thank you to God for Your love. Let's sing Psalm 36, selection B. Please stand to sing.